Our sermon this morning is entitled The Lord's Prayer. We're going to be studying and reading and looking at the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. So turn there in your Bibles if you have them. Flip there on your smartphone. Open up your bulletin to Luke 11, 1 through 4. If you're using a Pew Bible in front of you, you can find it on page 816. So let's go there and take a look. Sometimes in sports, if an athlete or if a performer has a particularly strong day or a particularly strong outing, right? If a quarterback throws a few touchdowns, no interceptions, or if a basketball player, you know, drops you know a few dozen points or has a great game, you know, a phrase that the announcer might use, that they'll say, "Oh man, this guy's putting on a clinic out there," right? He's excelling, and he's, you know, doing, like, technically he's performing very well. He's not making any mistakes. He's doing everything kind of textbook how you would teach a child to play this sport or to do this thing. He's putting on a clinic. So a clinic is not necessarily, like, you know, the game that you're playing, you know, competitively. It's like a clinic is a practice session where you take an expert and he teaches a bunch of kids or a bunch of novices or a bunch of rookies how to excel and how to get better. And the point is that they would learn from his example, and then that they would get better at their game. In Luke 11, 1 through 4, Jesus is putting on a clinic, as it were. He's showing us by example what godly prayer looks like. As people come to him, they ask him, you know, how they should pray, right? They point out that other people have taught their disciples and their followers how they should pray. And so they say, "Jesus, we want you to teach us how to pray." And Jesus puts on a clinic. He tells them, he shows them, he gives them an example of what a biblical, godly, gospel-informed prayer looks like, and he kind of gives it to them as a template. This is what I want your prayer to look like. As you kind of lean into your prayer life as a Christian, I want your prayer life to look like and to be modeled after and to be informed by this Lord's Prayer here. There's two versions, like Danny mentioned. There's two versions of the Lord's Prayer in the Bible. This one, and then one in Matthew chapter 6. The one in Matthew is a little bit longer, has a few extra phrases, which is, you know, probably can be accounted for by one of two ways. Either they both heard the same prayer, kind of being taught at the same time, and Luke just curated it a little bit. Like when he was putting it into his gospel, he kind of put it into a place where, you know, he thought it made the most sense, and he kind of, you know, put the main like themes and the main points into his prayer. Or the other explanation would be that there are actually two different prayers that Jesus like taught at two different times. Like the one in Matthew is situated within the Sermon on the Mount, and it's in a different place here. So maybe Jesus had this prayer that he would teach regularly, or some variant of it. Maybe he would include some more phrases at times, or exclude some, depending on who was present and what he thought they needed to hear. So, not entirely sure which of those two explanations actually gives us the reason why there's a difference between here and Matthew, but one thing that we can kind of all agree on is that Jesus definitely said everything that we see here, and he definitely said everything that we see in Matthew. And so the question is, there's a little bit of ambiguity around how exactly and when exactly, but certainly everyone agrees that Jesus did say all of these things. And of course, the task at hand for Christians, so like this is a very familiar text of Scripture, maybe the most familiar in all of the Bible. And so Christians all over the world recite this regularly. A lot of Christians recite this just by rote. They just like know it and they recite it and they don't even think about what it means. And so that's kind of the difficulty when we come to a text like this, is how do we approach it and read it but like not be overly familiar with it to the point that it like inoculates us and keeps like a flu shot, right? It like keeps us from actually experience. We know just enough about it and we're just familiar enough with it that we actually don't read it and consider what it means and consider the significance of what Jesus is saying. So my intention, our hope this morning is to kind of read this with to read it with fresh eyes, right? To read it as if for the first time. and experience what Jesus was saying, feel the impact, feel the weight of what Jesus was saying, and then actually let that drive us, actually let it inform our prayer life as Christians. Let it inform what we believe, and let it inform how we relate to and how we interact with God. So that's kind of where we're headed. I'm going to read Luke 11, 1 through 4, and then we'll get going. It reads, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning. Lord, we come before you humbly acknowledging that we do not know how to pray. We need your help to teach us how to pray. Our prayer life, if we were left to our own devices, would not be mature. It would not be faithful. It would not be deep. And so we need you to help us and to teach us how to pray. Teach us what's important to you and what warrants time in our prayer. Teach us what's not important to you and what does not warrant time in our prayer. Please help us and please give us grace as we study your word and as we seek to apply it this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we start right in verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. I just want to stop real quick with this first clause and consider it. Consider the implications of it. Consider the significance of the fact that Jesus was praying. Jesus was in a certain place and he was praying because Jesus is God. Jesus is the eternal God of the universe. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus has all authority. Jesus can do anything that he wants, and Jesus, there are no limitations to his knowledge and his power and his strength. And so the fact that Jesus is praying is not insignificant, and it's not something that we should gloss over or miss the significance of. Jesus is communicating with his Father, and he is interacting with his Father, and he's asking his Father for strength. He's asking the Holy Spirit to indwell him and to empower him to live a godly Christian life. Jesus is doing that despite the fact that Jesus is God himself. He's adoring his Father. He's deriving strength from his Father. And so here's where theology in general, but Christology in particular is very important. There's a theological term, I don't want to get too in the weeds, but there's a theological term called the hypostatic union, which is particularly relevant here, the hypostatic union. So hypostasis is the Greek word, and it means nature. So when we talk about the hypostatic union of Christ, we're talking about the union of two natures. And so this is an important kind of doctrine of Christology, which basically says that Jesus, in his nature, was fully God and fully man. There was all kinds of like first century debates and councils about all kinds of heresies about this. Was Jesus God, or was he a man? Which one is he? How can he be, if he's a man, how can he be God? Because man is inherently finite and weak and frail, and God is inherently infinite and strong and powerful. So how can Jesus in one person be 100% God and 100% man? Maybe there's some part of him that is finite or weak, and there's some part of him that is strong. And the early church, determined rightly when we read from Scripture that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. He's the only person who kind of walks this line, this hypostatic union, as it were. And rightly understanding the deity of Christ, the divinity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is God, and the humanity of Christ, the fact that he is man, like it has all kinds of implications for how we understand Jesus and how we understand things like when Jesus prays, right? So there's plenty of circles that that understand Jesus' humanity, right? That they, but maybe they underemphasize Jesus' divinity. So for them, Jesus is, you know, a buddy. He's a friend. He's a guy that you can hang out with, but he's not particularly intimidating. Maybe he, you know, if you overemphasize in your theological schema the humanity of Jesus at the expense of the divinity of Jesus, then you can kind of shape Jesus around your preferences and your causes, right? So, you know, if you like recycling, or if you like fair trade coffee, or if you like wearing Tom's shoes, then you can, like, Jesus can become, like, you know, he can kind of be, he can like what you like and do what you do, because you kind of, he's your equal at most, right? He's not someone that is standing in authority, sovereign over you. Now, there's other circles that recognize the divinity of Jesus, right? So they recognize that Jesus is sovereign and transcendent and high above, and his authority kind of presses down on us, and we are called to submit to him. But if you overemphasize the divinity of Jesus and you underemphasize the humanity of Jesus, then you will erroneously arrive at this kind of defective theology where Jesus, like, he wasn't a person that we can relate to. He wasn't a human being that was tempted to sin and that had to, like, fight. Like, Jesus, all of a sudden, if you overemphasize Jesus' divinity and underemphasize his humanity, then he's like Superman. So he looks like a person, but he's nothing like us. And so he's just pretending to be a person, but really, you know, it was all just a ruse. He's like an alien from another planet that's far more powerful. But texts like this show us that Jesus actually was a person, and that he actually had to sleep, he had to eat, he had to pray to his Father, he had to ask for supernatural grace from his Father. He needed the Holy Spirit to empower him. And here's why this matters for the Christian life, right? When we look at the humanity of Jesus, when we look at the fact that Jesus had to pray and the fact that Jesus did pray, that helps us realize that the Christian life that we are called to live is, we have access to the same tools, as it were, that Jesus used to live his Christian life. Jesus lived the perfect life by yielding to the power of the Holy Spirit, and by letting the Holy Spirit fill him and indwell him, and by submitting to his Father's will, and by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are all things we can do. Jesus wasn't drawing on some, like, you know, like some power that we don't have access to live the Christian life. He was drawing on the ordinary means of grace, the spiritual disciplines. He was praying, he was reading his Bible, he was communing with his Father, he was communing with fellow believers, and he was just doing it perfectly and exemplarily. That's a word, right? Jesus is living the perfect Christian life, but he's doing so by making use of the same tools that we have to live the Christian life that we have been called to live. So Jesus is praying, and when he's done praying, one of his disciples goes to him and says, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." Disciple says, "I see you over there praying, Jesus. I want to know what you're doing. I want to know how you're doing it, because I want to be like you. I want to emulate you. I want my prayer life to be modeled after your prayer life," which is probably a good posture to take, the posture of this disciple here who wants to pray like Jesus, and he wants Jesus to teach him how to pray like John taught his disciples. If you're going to be taught how to pray, if you're going to learn how to pray, if you're going to model your prayer life after someone else, it's probably best to let Jesus be the one who teaches us how to pray, instead of letting the world be the one who teaches us how to pray. Or, you know, if you want to learn how to pray nowadays, you probably just go to the Christian bookstore and go to the section on prayer and, you know, I don't know, find the latest shrink-wrapped book by, you know, some megachurch pastor's ghostwriter, and that's what you get. And now that's like what you're going to let teach you, or you go on Amazon, same thing. You look for the books on prayer. And Jesus is saying, when you need to learn how to pray, when you need a model, a template that you can let inform your prayer life, come directly to the source, come directly to Jesus, and let me teach you how to pray. Because if you let the world teach you how to pray, we see in Matthew 6, kind of the parallel passage of this, all of the religious teachers that were teaching people how to pray were getting it all wrong and getting all off in the weeds. So they were like saying, "Oh, you have to pray using big words and you have to like really impress God with what you're saying. Jesus says that's all wrong. You don't have to use big fancy words when you pray. In fact, that's probably doing more harm than good. Or they would say, when you pray, you need to go out in public like we do and pray publicly so everyone can see you and so everyone can be impressed by how well you're praying. And Jesus says, don't do that. In fact, if you do that, you're already receiving your reward in full. That's not your, like, when you pray, do it in secret. And when you pray, use regular words that you know what they mean instead of big fancy words in an attempt to try to impress God or impress someone else. So Jesus says, learn how to pray by looking, learn how to pray not by looking at the world, not by looking at religious teachers, but instead learn how to pray by looking at Jesus. So here's a great text for that, right? This would be ground zero, right? The first place that you look if you want to learn how to pray and you want to let Jesus teach you how to pray. You could also look in John 17 at the high priestly prayer when Jesus prays for an entire chapter for his church, for his people, that God would bless them and keep them. If you want to learn how to pray, look look at Luke chapter 22 when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays to God with this like just ruthless, tenacious trust in the sovereignty of God, even in view of just this brutal honesty about who he is and what he is experiencing. If you want to let Jesus teach you how to pray, look at Jesus on the cross as he's praying to his Father on the cross, as he's praying to, you know, forgive the people who are murdering him at that very moment, as he's committing his spirit into God's hands, as he's calling out to God for grace and mercy. If you want to learn how to pray, if you want to have a godly, biblical, gospel-centered prayer life, then Jesus should be the one who teaches us how to pray as opposed to anyone else or anything else. And so then he does. He says, all right, I'll teach you how to pray. If you want to know how to pray, here's how you would do it. And he starts by saying, Father, which we touched on briefly last week, but it's worth noting again. It's worth pausing and considering the significance of this word Father and of the fact that Jesus starts his prayer to God by calling God his Father. This was not typical. This was not the norm. Prior to Jesus calling God his Father, you don't see a whole lot of that in the Old Testament. You see some breadcrumbs here and there. You see people referring to God as the father of the fatherless, the father of the orphans and the widows. God is the father of his people, Israel. But very rarely, in fact, I don't know of anywhere in the Old Testament, is God referred to as my Father. Anyone is speaking specifically about God and calls him Father in the same way that Jesus does. And hundreds of times throughout the Gospels, Jesus calls God his Father. And then oftentimes he calls him my Father and your Father. Jesus is saying God is a Father, God is our Father. Our relationship with God is like the relationship between a child and a father. So everything that we see in the Old Testament about who God is, about his lordship and his transcendence and his otherworldliness, right? Those are all true. But there's another truth that has not yet been fully unpacked in the Old Testament that kind of becomes unveiled in the New Testament, which is God is our Father. He knows us. He cares about us. He is close to us. He provides for us. He protects us. He is there with us. And this is groundbreaking, right? If all you've ever known for thousands of years is this God that is otherworldly and God that is far off in the heavens, and who is man that you are mindful of him, and this God that is way out there, and all of a sudden someone comes and starts talking about God as your Father, that you can know his name and interact with him and speak with him, right? So and then all of the implications that kind of flow out of the fatherhood of God, the fact that God is, so like a human father and his child, that father is an authority. That father makes rules, and the child obeys those rules. And if the child disobeys those rules, then that father will discipline him. So the father deserves respect. A father, is firm. But a father is, a father is firm in his discipline out of love, right? A drill sergeant or a sports coach or a boss or a slave owner or whoever might be firm in his discipline, but it's not done out of the same heart of love that a father would discipline his child out of. And so Jesus says, God is our Father. God is your Father. Your relationship with God is the relationship between a child and a father. And so if you want your prayer life to thrive, and if you want it to be biblical and godly, then your prayer life should look like the interactions between a child and a father. A father who loves the child, a child who loves and trusts the father, and they communicate openly in a godly way. God is your Father. But not only is God our Father, he says, Father, hallowed be your name. So Father, your name is hallowed. Your name is holy. Your name is consecrated. Your name is set apart. Your name is special, right? If we want to pray godly prayers, if we want our prayer life to look like Jesus' prayer life and to be godly, then our prayers should be actively striving to take the name of God seriously, to take the reputation of God seriously. All throughout the Old Testament, God is constantly taking his name seriously, right? He doesn't want people trivializing it. He doesn't want people taking it lightly. In fact, the name of God, there's a few names for God in the Old Testament, right? There's the name for, like, the Hebrew word that you're probably seeing when you see the word God in the Old Testament is Elohim. It means God. But it doesn't just mean, like, God, like the God of the heavens, but it could also mean gods, like little G-O-D-S, like God. So Elohim means God, but it doesn't only mean our God, it just means God in general. Same thing with the word Adonai. If you see the word Lord in the Old Testament written in all lowercase letters, in all likelihood, that's probably the word Adonai, which means Lord. It could mean God, our Lord, but it could also mean like any authoritative figure, right? A boss or a commander or a king, you know, someone that has authority over you. So Elohim and Adonai mean God and Lord, and they refer to God, but not exclusively to God. They can refer to other things that are not God. But the one name that refers exclusively to God in the Old Testament is Yahweh. And it's translated as Lord, but this one is going to say L-O-R-D, and it's all capital letters. So if you come across that in the Old Testament, you're probably looking at the Hebrew word Yahweh. And the Hebrew word Yahweh is tricky. It's a little bit tough to, in fact, it's like transliterated two ways into English, Yahweh and Jehovah, because we aren't quite sure how to actually pronounce the word, because the word Yahweh only has, there's no vowels in it, so we kind of have to wing it. We kind of have to wing it and you know, guess which vowels would be there to give us our best approximation on how to say the word Yahweh. And that word Yahweh is built off of the Hebrew word for I am, right? This is why, like, this is why the Gospel of John is kind of, you know, structured around these seven emphatic I am statements. I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. Like, constantly, over and over, Jesus is saying, I am, and he's kind of giving this veiled reference to the name of God, I am, or Yahweh. And essentially, it just means, well, this happened when Moses is at the burning bush, right? Moses says, all right, I've had this burning bush experience. I've learned from God, and now I need to go back, and I need to call my people. I need to call Pharaoh to let my people go so that we can go worship God. And what if Pharaoh asks me who it was that told me this, who it was that revealed himself to me, who it was that sent me to you? Who should I say sent me? And God says, tell him I am sent you. So tell him, not I was, not that I will be, but I am, right? I am the eternally existent one. I am the being, the God who exists necessarily, who was not created by anyone and who is not subservient to anyone and who is not contingent on anything, but I exist necessarily in and of myself. And I always have existed and I always will exist. It's always the present for me. It's never the past. It's never the future. I just am. I am the epitome of existence, the quintessence of self-sufficiency. I am. That's God's name in the Old Testament, and he's constantly protecting it and looking out for its reputation. He doesn't want his name to be slandered among the people. He doesn't want his name to be profaned among the nations. One of the Ten Commandments, right? Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God is constantly looking out to make sure that his name is treated with fear and awe and care and respect. He's constantly looking out to make sure that his reputation is not besmirched among the people of God or among the nations of of God. God's name is special. His name is hallowed. And so Jesus says, godly prayer acknowledges that God is your Father and all of the implications of that term. Godly prayer acknowledges that God's name is holy and precious and it is to be revered and it is to be hallowed. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Right, you can see why Luke probably maybe trimmed this down a little bit, is because all of these phrases are just so pregnant with meaning, and they're so full of significance and importance for what it means for our prayer life, right? Your kingdom come. This one seems, at its surface, fairly self-evident. Who doesn't want God's kingdom to come, right? Who doesn't, like, live this, like, who's not living here in this sin-affected fallen world that's marked by suffering and hardship and pain and is not looking forward to some future, some future time, some future place where God is going to reign, where God's kingdom will be here and God's will be done, right? This, you know, I was talking with a church member this week. They said, you know, life in this world is so hard. There's so much potential for so many different things to go wrong that it's the norm. Like, that's, you know, hardship and suffering and pain in this life is not a deviation from the norm. It's not the exception. It is the norm. It is the rule, and living a life that is relatively free from hardship and free from suffering that's the exception. That is like, that you win the lottery if you hit that. If you get married and grow old with your spouse and love your spouse and stay faithful to your spouse and remain married to them and you have kids and your kids are all still alive and they don't die, and you don't have to bury them, you know, before is right. If your kids don't go to jail, if there's no medical, like, emergencies, or, you know, if there's no fractured relationships and family drama and dysfunction, like, there's so many different ways that this life can just go completely off the rails. And if you manage to dodge all of those icebergs and have a godly family that's free from dysfunction and free from drama and free from, you know, tragedy and sin and death and pain, that's winning the lottery, as it were. That's only by God's grace that you can enjoy a life that is free from these kinds of devastating, life-altering sin and suffering and consequences. So who in this world that looks like that, in this life that looks like that, would not agree with Jesus here saying, God, we want your kingdom to come. We're tired of living here in this world suffering like we are. We want your kingdom to come. Naturally, we would all kind of amen that and say, yes, we want that, until we consider what exactly that means, right? What exactly it means for God's kingdom to come, because what it means is that God is the king, and that God is on the throne. If we want God's kingdom to come, then we want God's kingdom, God's kingship to commence, God's reign to commence. God, that means that God's on the throne, everyone's worshiping God, the entire world, the entire cosmos is God-centered, it's God-directed, worship is directed to God, praise is directed to God, and not me. Everyone is looking away from me. Everyone is not doing my will. They're doing God's will. Right? Matthew's gospel says, your kingdom come. And what does that mean? It means that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So for God's kingdom to come, it means that God is the king. God is at the center. God's will is done. I'm not the king. I'm not at the center. And it's not my will that constantly needs to be done. So we might say your kingdom come because we're thinking, look at all this suffering. Look at all this hardship. I want it to stop. God, I want your kingdom to come. But really, if we're not careful, our sinful nature might subtly creep in and kind of make us inadvertently think, God, I want your kingdom to come, provided that that I get to be the king in it. I want your kingdom to come, provided that I can gerrymander it and make it look exactly like my kingdom. I want your kingdom to come, provided that my will is done in it. I want your kingdom to come, provided that I get the respect that I feel that I deserve. I get the recognition and the praise that I feel that I deserve. But in reality, God's kingdom is marked by God getting that respect, God getting that praise, God getting that recognition, and by God's will being done. So when we pray for God's will to be done, we are, in a very real sense, praying for God to navigate my life and navigate this world, both now and in eternity, in such a way that my will is not necessarily done. What I want does not necessarily come to pass. I don't necessarily have all of the control. I don't get to make all the decisions. I don't get to say what I want to happen at every turn. To pray for God to allow his kingdom to come is huge and radical. And if we're doing it consistently, it is others-centered. It is God-centered and not man-centered. And so Jesus says that's what godly prayer is. Godly prayer anticipates and longs for and hastens the coming of God's kingdom, even though God's kingdom means that I am not at the center of it and my will is not done in it. So, Father, you are my Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Then he says, give us each day our daily bread, right? Provide for us. Take care of our needs. God, give us what we need to continue living this day. Like God, I acknowledge that you have infinite resources. You own the cattle and 1,000 hills. There's nothing that you cannot provide for your people. Every good and perfect gift in this life comes from you. I recognize all of that. And so now, in view of your sovereignty, in view of your limitless resources, I am humbly asking for you, God, to provide for my needs, right? Give me food to eat. Give me strength to get up and go to work so that I can earn money and provide for my family. They're built into this, you know, give us this day our daily bread is a posture of dependence, right? This isn't God. I thank you that I am self-sufficient and I have everything that I need. This is God. I am not self-sufficient. I need your grace. I need you to provide for me. I need you to help me. I need you to take care of me. It's not I'm so good, I'm so smart, I have everything that I need based on how good of a job I've done and how much I have gone out and earned all by myself. This is God, everything I have is from you. Everything I need will ultimately come from you. I don't have a shot of securing anything in my own life apart from your generosity and your grace and your giving it to me. So please provide for me. But not indiscriminately. Not God, give me, like, specifically give us each day our daily bread. Not give us right now, today, all the bread that we'll ever need for the rest of our life. Give us today, each day, our daily bread. So Jesus is saying, you have material needs. No one's denying that you need food and clothing and a home and money. You have all those things, and you should ask God for those things. But you should ask God in such a way that it facilitates and promotes a godly heart posture, right? So you need food, you need clothing, you need shelter, you need money, you need all those things, but do you know what else you need? Over and above all of those other things, do you know what else you need even more than food, money, and shelter? You need dependence. You need to be dependent on your Father in heaven. You need to need God more than you need all of those physical things. And so Jesus says, pray to God and ask him to provide the things that you need, but make sure that you pray to him and ask him to provide for you in such a way that he doesn't undercut your continual need of him, your continual dependence on him. You need food and shelter to live and thrive here in this life. You've got the better part of a century that you're going to need food and shelter and air and water and all of this stuff, so pray for that. But do you know what you need in eternity? Right? Do you know what you need beyond this life in eternity? You don't need food, shelter, water, air, any of that stuff. That's all taken care of. What you need in eternity is a heart that is dependent on God. A heart that acknowledges your need for God, that acknowledges that God is the one who provides for you and receives from God's gracious hand, instead of a heart that thinks that you have everything that you need and recognizes no dependence on anyone other than yourself. So God, provide for my needs, but provide in such a way that my heart is not inadvertently trained to think that it is self-sufficient, trained to think that it doesn't need anything from anyone else. Right? That's cutting, right? If you pray for your needs in this physical life, but you pray that they're provided in such a way that it trains your heart to be self-sufficient and to not need God, that's cutting off your nose to spite your face. That's saying, I want everything I need in this life at the expense of what I'll need for the next trillion years after this life. So God, give me what I need, but give me what I need in such a way that I remain humble and remain dependent on you, and I never stop needing you. So give us each day our daily bread. And then verse 4, forgive us our sins. So not only do we need God's provision that we see in verse 3, we also need God's forgiveness here in verse 4, right? We don't just need physical bread, food, shelter, clothing. We also need spiritual, we need our sins to be forgiven. Like baked into the Lord's Prayer, Jesus's the clinic that he's putting on, the prototypical prayer, the template that he wants us to hear to inform how we pray, baked into that is the idea that we have sinned against God. We have offended his holiness and his righteousness. We have rebelled against him. We have incited his wrath. We have evoked his anger. And God is angry at us, and there's a penalty that is due us for our sins. We've offended God's righteousness. We deserve God's punishment unless he forgives us. The very heart of the gospel is baked into the Lord's Prayer here, right? Jesus is saying, you don't need a leg up. You don't need to be enlightened. You don't need a second chance. You don't just need to be rehabilitated a little bit. You need forgiveness. Every other religion in the world offers all of the above, right? Rehabilitation, a better life, a more righteous life, right? We'll help you fulfill your destiny. We'll help you merge with what the universe is calling you to, right? There's a bunch of different religions, and the common thread is that they're all telling you how to live from this point forward. Christianity tells you how to live from this point forward, and it has a remedy. It has a solution for the sin that we are carrying with us from this point backwards, right? If I get a bunch of speeding tickets, traffic violations, following too close, not using your blinker, texting while you're driving, right? If I rack up, you know, dozens and dozens of traffic tickets at $300 a pop, so I owe 30 grand, and someone comes along to me and says, "Hey, good news, Ben. I'm gonna give you driving lessons. I'm gonna teach you how to drive." That's great. I'm glad that you are doing that. I probably need that. As given my record and given all of these tickets that I've gotten, I do need someone to teach me how to drive. But what I need even more than that is for someone to pay off all of these tickets that I've got. I've got 30 grand, and I've gotten a notice in the mail saying they're going to put me in jail unless I pay them off, and I don't have any money. So I need to learn how to drive, but I need someone to take care of all of the debt that I've incurred, all of the bills that I have amassed. I need someone to forgive my sin. I need someone to deal with from what's here back instead of just what's here forward. So other religions might say, here's how you can do better. Here's how you can be better. Here's how you can live a new life or a better life. Christianity says, here's how you can remedy the debt that you've incurred. Here's how you can have the penalty that you have incurred for your sin, the guilt and the shame that you have because of your sin. Here's how that can be dealt with and taken care of. Here's how the payment that God's righteousness requires God to require, here's how that payment can be dealt with. Here's how you can be forgiven. So the Lord's Prayer doesn't just say, give us our daily bread, give us the provision that we need. It asks for forgiveness. It asks that the condemnation and the eternity in hell that are rightfully mine because of my sin and rebellion against God, the Lord's Prayer asks for God to deal with that, asks for God to solve that, asks for God to fix it, which is easier said than done, right? It's easier said than done to say, forgive my sin, make it like it never happened, the debt that I owe, the punishment that is due me, just take that away, just sweep it under the rug. Because ultimately, in order for God to forgive our sins, it required no less than Jesus himself becoming a person, coming among us, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, taking my sin, taking my punishment upon himself, and dying in my place. Jesus has to take the punishment that would have taken an eternity to pour out on sinners, and he has to absorb it on the cross in a matter of hours. He has to endure the worst suffering that anyone has ever endured before or since. Jesus has to do that in order for this clause in verse 4 to ring true. God cannot forgive our sins unless Jesus dies for our sins on the cross. And so when Jesus instructs his people to pray for the forgiveness of their sins, what's implied there is he's instructing his people to turn from their sin and to trust in him and to trust in the sufficiency of his death that is going to make a way for their sins to be forgiven. But not just forgive our sins, but also we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So don't only pray that God would forgive you, although do that. Don't only pray for God to forgive you, also pray for the capacity and the ability to forgive others when they sin against you. Also resolve to and make it a point to forgive others when they forgive against you, which seems, again, kind of obvious, almost so obvious that it doesn't even warrant mentioning, right? I mean, how in the world could someone receive just measureless grace from God for countless sins that were committed against an infinitely holy and glorious God? How in the world could someone receive forgiveness and grace from God, right, in such a way that without it they'd be going to hell, and now with it they're going to heaven for all of eternity? How could they receive that kind of grace and forgiveness for God and then turn around and withhold grace and forgiveness from someone else? That's absurd. That's almost like unfathomable. It's mind-boggling. I mean, talk about that is the gutsiest move I've ever seen in my life, is to receive grace from God and then withhold grace from others. My favorite movie is Top Gun, and it's about the hotshot pilot, and he's always doing all these fancy piloting maneuvers, and they're always going into the class, and they're always like showing all the maneuvers that he does, and then they're like, all right, he got lucky. Because that maneuver, 9 times out of 10, you'll die if you do it. He got lucky, and he wound up winning. But we're showing this as an example of what not to do. Don't do what he did. This is an example of what not to do. And at one point when they're showing that, one of the other pilots leans in and he says, that's the gutsiest move I've ever seen in my whole entire life. This is the gutsiest move that I've ever seen in my entire life, to receive God's grace and God's forgiveness and then to turn and withhold grace and forgiveness from someone whose sin is infinitely smaller, right? My sin is against God. God is infinitely holy and glorious. Other people have sinned against me. Who am I, right? So how absurd is it for me to refuse to forgive someone a small, finite sin while I have been forgiven a huge, infinite sin? Jesus tells a parable about this in Matthew 18. He says, there's a guy who owes a king $10 billion. It's an unfathomable amount by the time you like translate it and adjust for inflation. Billions of dollars, and the king says, you're forgiven, go about your day. And then he goes and some guy owes him thousands of dollars, and he's choking him, and he throws him in debtor's prison and says, you won't get out until you pay me every penny. And the king hears about it, and the king calls the guy back in and says, what are you doing? How could you be forgiven billions of dollars that you mismanaged and then turn and choke a guy out and throw him in jail because he couldn't pay you thousands of dollars? How about you go to jail until you pay me every last penny? It's a dark story. It's eerie because it is, like, the implication at the end of the story is that the guy goes to jail, right? So by analogy, people who refuse to forgive others go to hell. Right? So Jesus is saying, pray that God would forgive your sin, but make sure that you're forgiving others, because if you refuse to forgive others, that might in fact be evidence that you that your heart has not been forgiven by God. It's if you are unwilling to forgive others when they sin against you, that might very well be evidence that you yourself haven't been forgiven by God and you'll go to hell. So pray for God to forgive you and then resolve and fight and pray for the capacity to forgive others, because it is absolutely a central part of the Christian life. And then finally, God, lead us not into temptation. So verse 3, pray for God's provision. Verse 4, pray for God's forgiveness. And now pray for God's protection from temptation. Right? This Jesus says that godly biblical prayer recognizes the reality that this life is a battle. It is a war, and that you are constantly being opposed by spiritual enemies of Satan and sin and death and the world and the flesh and the devil, right? Your sinful nature is constantly inclining you towards sin. It's constantly trying to justify sin in your head. It's constantly saying, oh, they did it. Everyone else is doing it. It's totally fine. Or, oh, you've already done it, but it's not really that bad. Go ahead and keep doing it even more, right? You can see children's sinful nature start to kind of grow up with them as they begin to learn to talk and to assert their will. So we have these enemies of our own sinful nature, the enemies of the world that's constantly enticing our sinful nature and trying to lure us away from the things of God. We have the enemy of Satan, who kind of oversees and presides over this whole scheme, this whole system, and is constantly trying to use the world to bait the hook of the flesh to pull us away from God and to kind of make us more obsessed with pleasure, comfort, security, self-sufficiency, overindulgence, right? Selfishness, sexual sin, whatever it is, right? There's this big system. There's this big machine that's kind of headed by Satan and is kind of run by our sinful nature and the world that's collectively trying to lead us into temptation. And Jesus says, pray that the Lord would protect you from that. Pray that the Lord would protect you from the world and the flesh and the devil that are trying to tempt you. Pray that the Lord would lead you away from temptation, right? Realize that you, in and of yourself, don't have the strength to go up against even one of those three things, let alone all three of them working in concert. And so pray for God's protection and pray for Him to keep them from you. Realize that your eternal happiness is directly proportional to your present holiness, right? And so pray that God would keep you from sin and temptation. Pray that God would help you to enjoy the life that He has for you by keeping you holy. Pray that God would lead you away from sin, lead you away from temptation. And so that's the Lord's Prayer, right? God is your Father. He loves you. He cares for you. He will take care of you. He's not your friend. He's not your buddy. He's not your, boss. God is your Father. You should respect Him, you should obey Him, and you should love Him out of the confidence that He loves you, right? God's name is holy and it is to be revered. Be careful with it. Be careful with how you say God's name. Be careful with how you represent God's name to the onlooking world. Be careful not to besmirch God's reputation. Pray for God's kingdom and God's will. Submit to God's lordship. Submit to His kingship. Wait expectantly for the kingdom of God, not for the kingdom of self. Pray for God's provision. Pray that He would take care of you. Pray that He would provide what you need, but provide in such a way that He does not, that your heart does not become solidified and calcified in self-sufficiency. Pray for forgiveness from God. Make sure that you extend forgiveness to others. Recognize that you're a sinner. Recognize that you need God's grace and receive it from Him. And then finally, pray for God's protection, right? Recognize that the Christian life is a battle, and there are enemies that are looking to do you harm, and pray for God to protect you from them and to take care of you. Jesus says, if you want to pray in a way that's godly and in a way that's biblical, this is your template for how to pray. You don't have to pray these exact words every time, but your heart, this should be representative of your heart. The Lord's Prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You that You love us and that You care for us like a father cares for his child. We pray that we could honor You and that we could make much of you and that we could revere your name. We pray that we could submit to you and that we could obey you as our King, whose kingdom is coming. We pray, Lord, that you would provide for us. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us. And we pray, Lord, that you would protect us from our enemies. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.